I should like to call your attention this evening to the words found in Paul's Epistle to the Romans in chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the 11th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, we've dealt, as most of you will recall, with the exact, detailed explanation of the terms that are to be found in these two most important and vital verses. Here we have two of those verses which are quite essential to any attempt at an understanding of the remainder of the teaching of this chapter, which is such an important chapter, as we've already seen, in the whole outlook and future, not only for Gentile believers in Christ, but particularly for the nation of Israel regarded as a whole. That's the subject of the whole chapter. And these two verses, as I've been indicating, are really quite crucial in that respect. Now, the problem the apostle takes up is this. Why is it that God has allowed the bulk of the nation of Israel to reject the gospel? Why is it that they're outside the church? And we've seen that there are three answers to that question which are given in these two verses. The first is that this was God's way in his own inscrutable wisdom of sending the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the first reason. But then secondly, that works in a most odd way. The sending of the gospel to the Gentiles and the believing of the gospel by the Gentiles has stirred up the Jews to envy or to emulation, so that indirectly God is still dealing with them and going to bring them back in this way. And then thirdly, and this is the particular message of verse 12, the apostle goes on to show that if the present condition of Israel has turned out to be a blessing to the Gentiles, how much more will their restoration be a blessing to the Gentiles? Now, those are the three reasons. And we've considered these terms in detail, pointing out last week in particular how there has been a great deal of discussion about the meaning of these certain words, diminishing particularly, and fullness. But we've dealt with all that, and I ended last week by saying that having then got clear in our minds the actual statement which the apostle is making, we are now in a position to go on to consider certain general lessons, certain general doctrines, if you like, which can be garnered from this all-important statement. Now, let's be clear about this. The apostle here is writing as a prophet. He's saying that this is going to happen. He's not merely saying that it's a possibility. He is saying this is going to happen. Their fullness is going to be a fact. Even as they are, and in the light of what has happened, this has turned to be a great source of richness to the Gentiles, and a great source of enriching. But, says the apostle, it's nothing in comparison with what will take place when the Jews really come back and see the gospel and believe it and are restored and become members of the Christian church, and thus the great promises of God to Israel receive their ultimate fulfillment. Very well. Now, these two verses I want to try to show you tonight constitute what I would call a great seminal statement. In other words, they contain within them seeds of thoughts, seeds of doctrine which is of great importance to us, not only in our understanding of God's purposes with regard to the Jews, not only with regard to our general understanding of the Scriptures, but also of great and inestimable value to us in our own personal experiences. And as we come to consider the ways of God with respect to mankind. So I've tried to group these lessons, teachings, doctrines, under certain headings. The first and the obvious one is this. The teaching which we have here with regard to the Jews as a nation. That's obviously the first thing, and it's here on the very surface. Now, what are the lessons, what are the things which are taught us here with regard to the relationship of the Jews as a nation to God? And the first lesson under this heading, I suggest, is the following. One cannot but immediately be impressed by the miracle of biblical prophecy. This is one of these general points, you see. What I mean is this, that the condition of the Jews and their rejection of the gospel, as we've seen in the multiplicity of quotations that the apostle gives us, is all something that had been prophesied and predicted. Now, this old question of prophecy is a vital one. I'm not staying with it tonight. I've often referred to it like this in passing. But there is no greater proof of the truth of the Christian message than this whole question of prophecy. It's also a proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. You remember how Peter puts that so well in his second epistle and in that first chapter, where having given his own experience and testimony, having given his report of what he and James and John had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, he goes on to say, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, a word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto we do well that he take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on to say, remember this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophets were teachers, but they were not merely teachers. Neither were they mere seers, not merely exceptional men who had an insight. More than that, no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The miracle of biblical prophecy. These things have all been anticipated, prophesied, God has revealed them, and the records were there 8 centuries at least before these things came to pass, and in some instances even more than that. But also, we can look at it in another way. Prophecy also foresees the future of the Jews, and that's what I say the apostle is doing here. He's writing as a prophet. The fullness of Israel is going to come in. Now remember, the apostle wrote this 1900 years ago, roughly speaking. 1900 years ago, he put all this down. The situation seemed so utterly hopeless then, you would have thought that Israel was finished. But the apostle, given the revelation, moved by the Holy Spirit, he utters this great prophecy. The fullness of the nation of Israel is going to come in. They are going to be restored. Now, prophecy is therefore a very wonderful thing. It is a miracle, of course. It's something that can't be explained in any terms except the supernatural action of God, both in revealing the truth and in guiding by inspiration those to whom he has given the revelation to put it on record. So we must never forget this as we are reading the Scriptures. Whatever people may say today, and this is the sort of thing they are saying, they're trying to reduce this book to the level of any ordinary human writing, it isn't. Prophecy is a standing protest against that. And it prophesies facts. This is something that you simply cannot explain except by means of the supernaturalism, which is, of course, basic in the whole of the biblical teaching. Very well, there's our first point in connection with this general subject of the Jews in their relationship to God. But come, let us make a second point under this heading. And that is that we are given here in these two verses an explanation, the only explanation, of the miracle of the preservation of the Jews as a distinct nation. Now, this is, of course, one of the great standing miracles. When you consider the history of the Jews as a nation, nothing is more remarkable than their persistence. Many nations have done their utmost to destroy them and to exterminate them. They've been regarded as the outcasts of society throughout the centuries, for many centuries. We can always take credit in this country that this was one of the first countries to reverse what had been the traditional treatment of the Jews. And some of us would take still more joy in the fact that it was that great man, Oliver Cromwell, who was the leader in that respect. Well, but the thing I'm emphasizing now is the miracle of the preservation and the persistence of the Jews as a nation. They were without their country for so many centuries, and as I say, all nations did their utmost to destroy them completely. But in spite of all the efforts and the malignity of men, this nation has been preserved, and its identity has been preserved. And here, I say, is the only real explanation of it. God hasn't finished it. God hasn't finished it. God has a purpose yet, and there is a day coming when this fullness of Israel is going to be brought back to salvation, back into the Christian church. And so God's ultimate promise to Abram is going to receive this wonderful fulfillment. And therefore, there can be no question but that the reason for their preservation is that this thing might be established. If they'd lost their identity in appearance and in other respects, well, we would never have been so certain that God's promise had been fulfilled. But God has preserved them in this unique manner in order to be able to show in the realm of history that these promises are sure, and that as he has promised, he is not only able to perform, but he also will surely perform. Now, all that is implicit here. You see, Paul says without any hesitation, it's all right, he says, their falling and their diminishing has turned out to be riches to us, but you wait until they come in their fullness. Then, well, words will almost be inadequate to describe the blessings which we shall all receive. But here it is. It contains within it, therefore, the explanation of this extraordinary miracle of the preservation of the Jews. But then thirdly, under this same heading, we are taught here as to what our attitude should be towards the Jews, individually and as a nation. Now, this is what I meant at the very end last Friday night when I suggested I might give you a kind of homework to do, to show you the relevance of all this, which I'd hoped I would have dealt with last Friday, in terms of this Second Vatican Council that has just come to an end in Rome. There's been a great deal of talk there, but one concrete result that has come out of it is this, that they have decided to reverse what has been their traditional attitude through the centuries towards the Jews as a nation with respect to their guilt in the matter of the crucifixion of our Lord. They have now decided to exonerate the Jews from that particular guilt. Now, that, of course, was the thing that determined very largely the treatment meted out to the Jews as a people and as a nation by the nations of the world throughout the centuries. It was the decision of the Roman Church to put the entire blame upon the Jews as a nation. They taught their people, therefore, to regard them as outsiders, as people with whom God had finished. And because they had been responsible for the enormity of the crucifixion, they should be made to suffer. Now that, tragically, has been the reason why the Jews have received the treatment they have. And as I say, only last week, that Vatican Council decided to reverse that, and they have now officially exonerated the Jews from this particular charge. Well, I'm not disposed to spend any time upon the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church. All I'm concerned to show is this, that they should never have adopted the other attitude. It was their failure to understand the teaching of these two verses, and indeed the one that follows, verse 13, that was ever responsible for their being guilty of such an utterly indefensible attitude towards this nation and people. If they'd only understood this teaching, they would never have done that. If they'd got hold of this idea that the Gentiles were saved partly to provoke the Jews to jealousy, they could never have shut and bolted and barred the door against them and treated them as the offscourings of the human race. So that it's interesting to see how failure to and interpret the scriptures truly and to understand their message can lead to quite unexpected consequences. You see, when you're dealing with a great chapter like this, you should always be looking out for some practical lessons. And if this, as I say, had only been grasped, it would have saved a tremendous lot of suffering, and it would have spared the nations of the world from doing things that remain as a blot upon their national histories. And as for ourselves, the lesson is surely plain and clear. We should be concerned about this people. We should realize that as Gentile Christians, it is a call to us to rouse them to jealousy and to emulation, so that far from regarding them as in some peculiar people outside the scope of the gospel because they as a nation rejected their own Messiah, we should feel a greater sense of compassion for them than perhaps for anybody else, and do everything we can, therefore, to bring the gospel to them. Very well. I leave that first section with those remarks. Now come to the second section. These two verses, this seminal statement, as I'm calling it, has a great deal to teach us with regard to God's ways. You can, if you like, call it a theodicy, a defense of the ways of God with respect to men. But there's very wonderful teaching here, and this becomes very practical to all of us. Now take the first thing that's obvious. The first lesson I find here is a warning concerning the mistake or the danger of jumping to conclusions. See, that's what's been done with regard to the Jews, as I've been showing you. It seemed so obvious, didn't it? Here they are as a nation rejecting the gospel, rejecting their Messiah. Very well, you jump to the conclusion, that's the end of them, finished. God has no more interest in them. You say, clearly God has put them outside, and God has raised up the Roman Empire to sack the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. They've been thrown out amongst the nations, that's the end of them. There's no more to be said. It's so easy to jump to that sort of conclusion. Well, now, we're reminded here by this teaching that when we are dealing with the affairs of God and God's dealings with nations or individuals, nothing is more fatal than to jump to conclusions. Oh, I could illustrate the way we do it so often. Christian people are taken ill and immediately they say, why does God do this to me? That's an instance of jumping to a conclusion. And those foolish questions which generally put themselves in this form. If God is God and a God is love, why then? Jumping to conclusions. Oh, the trouble that people get into and the misery that they bring upon themselves so needlessly simply because they jump to conclusions. Whatever else you may do when you're concerned about the dealings of God with you or with anybody else, never jump to a ready-made conclusion. You'll almost certainly be wrong. But let's go on. Why shouldn't you jump to conclusions? Well, here is one reason. God, if I may so put it, knows what he's doing. God has got a plan. God never acts in a haphazard manner. God never acts merely as the result of something that we or somebody else do. God always has a plan and a purpose. And he knows what he's doing. Well, of course, this is the very essence of this teaching. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, and then another, in order to provoke them to jealousy. This impossible thing, apparently. Why has this happened to the Jews? It seems all wrong, and as we saw in chapter 9, in verse 6, some people thought that the promises or the word of God had fallen down, was of none effect. But you see, that isn't so. There's a very great purpose here. There's this threefold purpose. God knows what he's doing. God's got a plan. There is a reason for this thing. But let me put that in the third place in this way. God's ways of working are very strange. And this is, of course, where people get into difficulty and into trouble. The ways of God are passing strange. And in our ignorance, we don't understand them. And because we don't understand them, we don't realize that they're God's ways. It all seems so wrong to us. But this is the lesson to learn, that God so often works indirectly and not directly. We are all such direct people. We've all got the penny in the slot machine mentality, every one of us, and we always want our blessings and everything like that. I do this, I get that. Shortcuts in the spiritual life to blessings and everything else. So simple, isn't it? Always direct and immediate. But you know, God doesn't work like that. The great characteristic of God's work indeed is that he's indirect. Seems to go a long way around. Look at him in nature and creation. Look at the farmer plowing up the ground and breaking it up with his harrow and sowing the seed. But you don't get your crop the next day. You have to wait for months. Months and months, and all sorts of things happen. But the harvest always comes. That's God's method of working. It's very often indirect. And indeed, I can go even beyond that. He seems to be doing at times the exact opposite of what any sane man would expect him to do. And there are abundant instances of this. Here's the supreme instance. His own chosen people put out, as it were. And the point is that they're put out in order that they may be brought in. Now that's God. We are much too clever to accept things like that, aren't we? But that's how God works. That's why William Cowper, you see, he saw it all, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. The moment you try to do that, you'll be wrong already. Don't try to judge him with your feeble sense. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And at times it seems to be the exact opposite. Now, I read to you that great portion out of Isaiah 45 at the beginning, because that is the theme of that very chapter. One of the most amazing things God ever did was to raise up this man Cyrus, who was a pagan and who didn't know God. God raised him up to use him with respect to his own people. Though he didn't know me, says God, I girded him. And then he goes on to make these extraordinary statements, you see, that I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create evil consequences, which you remember I expounded to you. It means I, the Lord, do all these things. From the east and from the west, I'm doing them all. And it seems to be contradictory, and it seems to be the opposite of everything that one would expect. God seems at times to be cutting across his own plan absolutely. Here's his ultimate purpose with regard to these people. Now he seems to be throwing them right out, but he isn't. It's only for a while, it's temporary. And therefore I say it is so vital and essential that we should grasp this great principle. Now, the apostle has already put this for us in the 8th chapter and in the 28th verse, where he says that all things work together for good to them that love God. I can't remember whether I told you the story, the illustration used by an old preacher many years ago in order to bring out this very point. It was, I think, a very good illustration. Lest I didn't mention it, I will do so now. He took the illustration of a watch. And he opened up the back of the watch. And here's a watch, you see, that's going, and the pins are moving. But then he opened the back and he saw one wheel turning this way and another wheel up against it turning that way. And the old man said, a man looks at that watch and he says, this is madness. Here are wheels working in opposite directions. The whole thing must be ridiculous. But they're not, he said, that's how the watch works. One moves this way in order to move the other way. And they're all working together, that's the thing. And the ultimate result is that the watch keeps time and the watch is going, and it helps you to know what time of day it is. Now, God's ways are like that. You read the scriptures, and you really will come to the conclusion that the plan and the purpose of God have gone entirely astray. And the psalmists, they're honest enough to say that. Lord, they said, have you forgotten us? Hast thou forgotten to be good? Hast thou forgotten to be gracious? Where are you? They say, you're behaving like a wayfarer. You're acting like a stranger. Look what you're allowing. You're allowing the exact opposite of what we expected you to do. You're allowing the ungodly to flourish, and we're all down and we're all suffering. Now, God has constantly been doing that. And we, with our feeble sense, think that everything has gone wrong. The answer is it hasn't. God does these things in order that, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to Israel for to provoke them to jealousy. My dear friend, God is over all. God sees the end from the beginning. Oh, well, let me give it to you again in the words of William Cowper. He's got it all, really, there. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a father's face. How difficult it is to realize that at times. Don't judge him by feeble sense. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't say, because there are clouds there, God is against me. There's a face behind the clouds, and it's a father's face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Never forget the end. Blind unbelief. Ah, that's the enemy. Unbelief is always blind. It can't see. And especially it can't see afar off. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. Here's the answer. God is his own interpreter. And he's given it to you. We've got it. We're without excuse. These two verses are the key to most of these things that get us down. God is his own interpreter. And he will make it plain, so that even if you can't grasp it and understand it now, you can be quite certain and sure that eventually you will. Very well then, let's never forget this. God is over all, he's behind all. He knows what he's doing. Trust him. Trust him. Keep your feeble sense in its right place. All right, we leave that second matter then like that, and we go on now to a third point, a third deduction, and a third principle of teaching, if you like. The wonderful light which this prophecy and statement cast upon past history, and I mean past history especially with respect to the church. What am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to things like this. You know, God has often implied the very method that the apostle is dealing with here. In other words, his basic teaching is that God has used the rejection of the gospel on the part of the Jews to promote the success of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. Now, I think you've had exactly the same thing at the time of the Protestant Reformation. There is no question at all but that the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church to the Protestant reformers and the early Protestants was one of the things that helped above everything else to spread the gospel to the common people. Certainly it happened in this country. You see, Tyndale and others looked forward to that day when the plowman would be reciting scripture. And the fact that the learned people and the authorities at the center were so almost universally opposed to the Reformation and the giving of the Bible to the people, it made them do it all the more. Read about it in the case of a man like Tyndale and old Hugh Latimer and others. They forced them underground, as it were, but that increased their zeal in turn, and there is no doubt but that the very persecution of the Protestants by the Roman Catholic Church was a means under the hand of God of spreading the gospel in a much more rapid manner and in a wider manner, and especially to the common people, than would have happened otherwise. If the doctors of the church, as it were, had all accepted this new teaching, which had come from Luther and others, well, it might very well have stopped with them and would have taken much longer to get through to the masses of the people. But because of the attitude of the Church of Rome, it happened, as I say, the other way round. There's God doing once more this very thing that Paul tells us he did in the first century. And I'm equally convinced that he did very much the same thing in connection with the Puritan movement of the 17th century and the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century. There can be no question at all but that it was the attitude of so many of the bishops and clergy to George Whitfield and to the Wesley brothers and their other helpers that drove them to take the gospel out into the open air and to the masses of the people, as the churches in London, for instance, were refused to Whitfield and the Wesleys. They drove them to preach in the graveyards and on Kennington Common and out there in Moorgate and in various other places. The opposition of the official church drove them out to the people. And so the common people were able to hear the gospel in a way that would not have been possible if the churches had been kept open still to these great evangelical preachers, filled and baptized with the Spirit of God as they were. So, you see, God has used this method. Now, I want to put a question at this point. There we've been looking back at history, and we've seen what has happened. I cannot but feel that all this is of very great significance to us at this present time. Is this a law in connection with the spread of the gospel? Are we perhaps living in an age when God is again doing this? Is it possible, I wonder, that the church, the official church, is the greatest obstacle to the gospel getting to the masses of the people today? I fear that there is a great deal to be said for that idea. And it may well be that this will be the means in this century which God will use of sending the good news of salvation to these people whom we tend to regard as utterly hopeless that are outside. You see, they are to us what the Gentiles were to the Jews at the time of our Lord. The Gentiles were dogs. They were ignorant. They were so hopeless that there was nothing for them at all. Only the Jews were the people of God, and the Messiah was to come to them, and to them the good news was to come. But it turned out to be the exact opposite, and their very rejection of it was the means God used to bring it to the others. Now, you see, we are in grave danger, beloved Christian people. Let's learn a lesson from this. Are we getting into the position of these Jews at the time of our Lord and at the time of the great apostle? Is our attitude to these whom we regard as complete outsiders such that God may have to put us on one side and may even use our utter wrongness as a means of bringing the gospel to those people? There are many indications of this, it seems to me, today. The confusion in the church herself, the tendency of so many Christians to live a little confined, cramped life, putting a hedge around themselves, and their attitude towards those who are outside. My friends, if the gospel can't save your muds and rockers and all these others of whom we see so much and to whom we tend to react so violently, if the gospel can't save them, it's no gospel. Why are the masses of the people outside the church in this country today? Why do all the efforts of the church fail to touch the working people so-called? Why is Christianity becoming increasingly and almost exclusively a middle-class movement? There's something wrong. We need to examine ourselves in the light of the teaching of these two verses, this great principle that is here enunciated. So often we've seen in the past, God, as it were, has to do this very thing with the official church, which he did with the nation of Israel, in order to spread the gospel to those who are regarded as completely outside. Very well, I leave it at that. But come, let us go on from there to a fourth general point, which follows out of the last one. Here then, I think we are given very valuable teaching with respect to our attitude as, now I'm speaking now to evangelical believers, our attitude to formal church members and apostate churches. That's the point. That's what we're dealing with. The Jews, don't forget, were God's people. They are the natural seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. That's the thing we're dealing with. Now then, what corresponds to that today, of course, is formal church members, or as I say, even apostate churches. Churches which are churches in name, but which have lost the spirit and which deny the truth rather than preach it. And that is the position to which we are rapidly advancing if we have not already reached it. What should be our attitude towards such churches or towards such individuals? And it seems to me the answer is quite plain here. There are two things only at this point. The first is, of course, separation. The church, as the book of Acts teaches us, had to separate from the synagogue. They had to go out. We've dealt with that. The apostles, they offered the message first to the Jews. They were told to start in Jerusalem, then Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the earth. And they invariably started with the Jews, and they went to the synagogues. But as you remember in Antioch of Pisidia, as we saw in our reading last Friday night in the 13th of Acts, when they finally refused, the apostle said, "Very well then, as you refuse it, henceforth go I to the Gentiles." And they all did the same. And so the Jews as such were left. If any Jews liked to come and listen, of course, they were welcome. But as a nation and as a body, they no longer remained in the same position. The preachers turned to the Gentiles. And the church, as a result, became chiefly a Gentile church. Now, that's what I say is the principle of separation. You cannot possibly remain in an apostate church. You've got to separate yourself from unbelief and from error and from everything which denies the gospel. But secondly, and don't forget this second principle is as important as the first, though we have to separate, our deepest desire should be to provoke them to jealousy and to emulation. In other words, when you feel you're compelled to leave an apostate body, don't dismiss it, as it were, in your mind and in your spirit. Be concerned about it. Yes, it is rather through their fall salvation is come into the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And that should be our object. It's very difficult to do this. The difficulty always is to adopt a hard and a harsh attitude towards those whom you know to be wrong. The fact that you can't go on with them doesn't mean that you shut the door and say, "Finished, no more." No, no. We should be concerned about them, and I'll develop this still more in the 13th verse. We should be concerned about them, and we should always have as our ultimate aim and objective to provoke them to jealousy. We should say to ourselves, "Well, now, we'll show them what a true church is. We'll show them what a true Christian is." How often have I had to say this in my pastoral duties when people come to me in this kind of situation? A man or a woman may come to me, young or old, and here's the problem. They say, "I'm the only Christian in my family. What am I to do?" Sometimes I've had this problem put to me, should I leave home? I've done my best. I've put it to them, I've prayed for them, but they seem to be more antagonistic the more I put it to them. And they say, "Should I leave?" Well, I'm simply trying to give you the principle tonight. The thing I always say on such occasions is this: the last thing you do is to leave. Now, I'm not talking about churches there, you see, I'm talking about family relationships. But the thing that I always try to impress upon them is this. I say, "You may be talking too much. The biggest thing you've got to do is this. You've so got to live the Christian life before them that you will force them to begin to think that you've got something wonderful which they haven't got, and gradually they will begin to feel they'd like to have it also." That's exactly what provoke to jealousy and emulation means. I say, now don't just hammer the gospel at them. Don't simply speak to them, still less don't condemn them. I say, go out of your way to win them. Go out of your way to be kind and helpful. Go out of your way to put yourself on one side and to suffer if necessary. Live your Christian life in such a way and in such a manner that they'll be compelled to say, "Well, there is something wonderful in this after all." And that'll begin to set them thinking, seeking, searching. And eventually it may lead to their salvation. Now, I say we are called upon to do that with individuals. We are called upon to do that with regard to churches which we may regard as apostate. Our ultimate objective should be to win them, to provoke them to emulation by seeing the fruits of salvation in us. Very well, that brings me to my next point, which is this one, a word of comfort and of encouragement. I needn't stay with this, it's obvious. But it's the most wonderful and the most comforting and consoling thought. What we are taught here is this, you see, that there is nothing impossible with God. Nothing and no one is impossible and hopeless where God is concerned. What could have appeared more hopeless than the case of the Jews as a nation? What can appear more hopeless than the Jews as a nation tonight? And yet we have this definite, certain promise that the fullness of the nation is going to come in. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Now then, that applies to nations and to individuals. You may think of some individual, it may be somebody who's very dear to you. You may think he's hopeless or she is hopeless. It may be somebody in the grip of some terrible sin, drunkenness or something like that, doesn't matter what it is. You may say, it's absolutely hopeless. Never say that again. With God, nothing shall be impossible. If God can bring back in fullness the nation of Israel that rejected and crucified the Messiah, he can do it with anybody, any nation or any individual. The most hopeless can be saved. Why, look at the Gentiles, how hopeless they were. Look at the descriptions we have given of them in the different parts of the New Testament. Yet they've come in. Look at what Paul says of those people in Corinth. Drunkards, murderers, abusers of themselves with mankind, effeminate, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of our God. Nothing is impossible with God. It's proclaimed as loudly as can be in these two verses that we're looking at. Indeed, I would almost go to the extent of saying this, that there may well be more hope for the hopeless masses outside the church today than there is for the church herself. I'm rapidly coming to that conclusion. There are times when I almost despair of the church, but I know that the God who has worked amongst the godless, hopeless masses in past centuries can do it again. And whatever the condition of men and women in sin tonight, as Christians, we must never lose hope with respect to them. The Gentiles came in. The dogs, the outsiders, were the very ones who came in. Or as our Lord put it in his famous parable, you remember of the two sons in Matthew 21, he said to the Pharisees, that is why the publicans and the harlots come into the kingdom of God before you and rather than you. That's how it's been throughout the centuries. It may very well be like that in this century. So my final word is this. These verses call us to humility. Humility in our understanding particularly. Humility in our thinking. Humility in our minds. There's danger to jump to conclusions. And because we can't understand to draw conclusions, let's be humble. Let's realize we know nothing. And let that drive us to consider him who is over all. We are in God's work, my friends, not man's. The church is not a human institution, nor a human society, nor organization. Thank God. It doesn't depend upon us and our abilities. It's God and his purpose. And these purposes shall ripen fast. Nothing can stop them. They're sure and certain because they're God's. Therefore, I say, let us humble ourselves in adoring wonder and admiration before him. And let our faith be in him, his purpose, his will, his love, and his almighty power. Well, there are some, it seems to me, of the lessons that are taught us by verses 11 and 12. Of the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come back unto thee, and we can but pause in thy holy presence, realizing our smallness and our foolishness and our readiness to speak without thinking. O God, thou art gracious and kind, thou art loving and compassionate, thou dost bear with us as little children. We humbly thank thee. And now, O Lord, we look up unto thee. We glory in the fact that thou art who and what thou art, and that we know that thy purposes are sure, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that nothing can ever make thee thy purpose forego. O Lord, receive our worshipping adoration and prayers. We yield ourselves to thee. O Lord, forgive us for our foolish busyness. Help us to see that we are but to be thine instruments, and we yield ourselves and all we are and have to thee, and to the power of thy might and to thy way. Hear us, O God, our God. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us, now this night throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.